get ourselves over to Joel. New Testament, right? Right after 2 Kelly. All right. Appreciate everybody being here. There's Mr. and Mrs. Johnson.
We needed it.
You made it. All right, good morning. All right. So, second chapter of Joel. I believe we ended at about verse 10, 11, something like that. So, we'll pick up thereafter and see if I can make some tracks today. Okay, let's pray. Oh, Father, in Jesus' name, hallowed be thy name, like your Son taught us to say and believe. We would just be devoted to you today because of the work of Christ on the cross, in his victory over all hell and sin and death on our behalf, and his resurrection from the dead, how you validated everything that he said and did by raising him from the dead. Death had no claim on him. He was not of the Adamic line, and so he could not come under that death sentence of being separated from you in Adam. Praises to you, Lord, for the miracle of the virgin conception. Thank you for keeping the Adamic fallen nature from being passed on to Christ. Thank you that he was and is our perfect substitute, and that we stand in him as believers righteous, declared righteous, and we have your righteousness, Lord Jesus, imputed, charged to us, that we have nothing to fear because we have passed from ultimate death into ultimate life. We have that now as a fact. Oh God, we praise and worship thy holy name. Thank you for your everlasting love before time for your people in Christ. Lord God, we love you today. We just thank you to be able to meet on the first of the Sabbaths like your word instructs us to. And we praise you, Lord, for providing your word to us that we might feed on it. Work in me and work in my brothers and sisters. That admonition in 1 Peter 2, Lord God, that we would just hunger, thirst, and desire the sincere milk of the word that we might grow. Lord, we want that in us, and we thank you for it. Thank you for the book of Joel. Thank you for moving on your prophet and then preserving his writings for us. Just ask for you to open our eyes and our ears, Lord God. Help us to understand exactly what the prophet was dealing with at that time. And may we be sensitive, Lord, to see from these same words how contemporary the book of Joel is for us today. And so thank you, Lord, for these things. We praise you that the Holy Spirit is within us as our teacher, and that you would guide the words of my mouth, Lord God, that they would be pleasing to you, and that all together we would all be on the same page, hearing the same voice of the Lord Jesus Christ speaking in the word. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. All right, so consequently, there are essentially two parts to the book of Joel. The first half of the book of Joel is dealing with what? Judgment. That's right. I was expecting you to answer first, Mary, from last week. All right, so the Babylonians are coming, the Babylonians are coming. There's the theme of the first half of the book of Joel, right? Second half, somebody other than Mary, second half now is dealing with what judgment? Hey, there it is. Frank's got it. The Romans are coming. The Romans are coming. And there's AD 66 to 70, of course. And we won't get to it today because it's just a little further than I can reach to get done in our allotted time. But that begins in chapter 2, verse 28. But I'll show you how we know that this second half is dealing with that AD 66 to 70 judgment on the southern kingdom once again. Hopefully we'll get into that next week. All right, so we've learned lots of different things in regards to the book of Joel. I don't want to do too much review. other than to say that we got into the second chapter last week. The aspect of trumpets being blown is a part of this. And we reviewed for you the fact that in Numbers, the 10th chapter, there are two trumpets that God tells Moses to make, two silver trumpets. The first trumpet was for calling God's people together, gathering them together for a specified meeting of some sort. Could have been any number of things. Could have been a feast day gathering or something special. Here in the book of Joel, it's something special. It's a repentance meeting. It's fasting and this kind of a thing. All right. The second trumpet was used for warning the people that the enemy is at the gates. Get ready because we're going to war, kind of a thing. So I say that real quick because we got into it last week, and we're going to touch on it again further in the chapter today. And then we also noticed typology that Joel likes to use, like a lot of the prophets like to use, like the Lord Jesus and the writing apostles in the New Testament use, relative to the images of clouds and darkness and God's judgment is coming. And we looked at different passages in the Old Testament and the New that speaks of the presence of God as in the clouds when Christ was to come back. Acts 1, verse 9, verse 10, the angels are standing there with the apostles as they just witnessed the Lord Jesus ascend into heaven. It says a cloud received him out of their sight. There's a reason for that. It wasn't that it was a cloudy day and he disappeared because there were clouds there and they couldn't see past the clouds. That is filled with Old Testament biblical meaning. A cloud received him. It's a statement of his divinity. God comes with and in clouds. And you see the same thing in the book of Revelation. The Lord Jesus appears with clouds and all that. In Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, he speaks about the fact that he would be coming back with clouds and every eye would see him, so on and so forth. We notice that in Acts 1, verse 9 and 10, when the angels saw the disciples looking up in the air as Jesus ascended into the clouds, they said, "Men of Galilee, what are you looking at? This same Jesus that was received up into heaven from you will return in like manner as you saw him go," or in the same way that you saw him go. And the text in verse 9 of Acts chapter 1 says a cloud received him out of their sight. He would come back the same way with clouds out of their sight. In fact, you would be incredibly hard-pressed to find any passage in the New Testament anywhere that says that at the second coming, Jesus' body, his earthly glorified, resurrected body, would be seen. What they saw was clouds. What they saw, as Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse, was that the sign of his coming would be the destruction of the temple, that was it. And that's what the people would see, and so on and so forth. In any case, cloud imagery, very much a part of that. We saw that, chapter 2, verse 2. And then from verse 3 on down through 9, we overviewed the fact that he uses analogy relative to the Babylonians and how they were coming, and they would appear like men on horses, that they would be riding on chariots on the tops of the mountains. That in verse 7, in verse 8 and 9, that analogy of locusts climbing on the wall and a sword, you know, doesn't pierce them because, you know, it's the analogy of locusts. They're impervious to all of this. And that verse 9, they run to and fro through the city, climb up on the walls, up into the houses, enter in like into the windows like a thief. It's that going back to chapter 1, verse 7, talking about, and verse 4, where the locust image is given in regards to God's army that's coming to destroy the southern kingdom because of their sin. So we had all of that last week. We also looked at Revelation, the 9th chapter. John, the apostle, uses the same type of analogy to describe the hordes of the Roman armies relative to the demonic aspects of the empowering of the Roman armies. And yet God is in control of all of that. So we have the same kind of analogy going on. And then in verse 10, which is basically where we ended up, it says, "And the earth shall quake before them, and the heavens shall tremble." Now, trembling speaks back to quaking. See how the analogy works? That's that Hebraism that's going on right there. The earth, the heavens, it's a heavens and earth motif. I told you last week that many times in the Old and the New Testament, you will not just have the words in this order, the heavens and the earth, but sometimes you will have the earth and the heaven. The first time that is reversed is in Genesis, the 2nd chapter, where he reverses that. And then in other places, you might have words between the word earth and heaven or heaven and earth.
The context will tell you if it's a heaven and earth passage, and if it's talking about the physical creation of the heavens and the earth, because some passages are that way, or if it's talking about God's covenant with his people. Josephus tells us that the Jews had a name for their temple before it was destroyed in AD 70, and they referred to it as the heavens and the earth. And in Jesus' Olivet Discourse, he summarizes the destruction of the temple and the people, and he says, heaven and earth will pass away. He just got through describing that the temple would be destroyed. Not one stone would be left standing. So he says, heaven and earth will pass away, temporary. The old covenant, that old way of worship, temporary. But he says, what is eternal is my words will not pass away. So we have that kind of thinking that's going on. Sometimes the term heavens and earth has to do when God speaks to a pagan nation and uses that type of wording. He's talking about their government. He could be talking about their politics, their philosophy of living, so on and so forth. But the context will help us to know what that is. Here, since God is referring to the southern kingdom of Judah, clearly it's a reference to God's Mosaic covenant with them, which was still in force. Remember, the Abrahamic covenant, I keep saying this, is not the old covenant. That's the new covenant introduced in the old covenant. It's the new covenant. It's the covenant between actually God and Christ, not really God and Abraham. At least that's how Galatians brings it out, okay? So the earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble. We gave you other passages that speak about that. Hopefully you wrote them down. He says, the sun and the moon will be dark. The stars will withdraw their shining. I drew your attention to, again, the initial time that phrase took place, which was in Genesis 37, verses 9 through 10. You're very familiar with that, I'm sure, by now. It's interpreted. Joseph has a dream. His father Jacob, a.k.a. Israel, interprets the dream after he says, I saw the sun, moon, and the stars bowing before me. And he says, shall I... Father says, shall I and your mother and your brothers bow before you? And that's the first occurrence of that. That gives us the first definition of what that means, so that when we see it come up in later times, that is the Hebraic picture language that's being portrayed for us, that's meant to communicate. It's talking about Israel, or a facet of the nation of Israel. In this case, it's the southern kingdom. So as a result of the old covenant quaking and trembling, the life of the southern kingdom, sun, moon, and stars, hangs in the balance, you see. They withdraw their shining. And the Lord, verse 11, shall utter his voice before his great army. Of course, that's the Babylonians in this context, right? Yes? For his camp is very great, for he is strong that executes his word. I think that's a great statement all by itself. He is strong that executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Of course, now he's spoken about the day of the Lord before. He did it in chapter 1, verse 15. He says, alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. And then in chapter 2, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound alarm in my holy mountain, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord comes, and it is near at hand. See, that's internal evidence relative to the dating of the book of Joel. Remember, I've told you that there's some scholars that pit it about the 9th century, and there are others who are about the 6th century. Now, I'm a 6th century guy because this is nigh at hand. They're right on the doorstep. 587 to 586 BC, that's more in keeping with the 6th century understanding, and that would have been right before, he would have written this right before 587 to 86 BC, which was the final move of Babylon, the third and final move against the southern kingdom, where they were completely wiped out, and the Solomonic temple was destroyed at that point. So the day is at hand. Very similar to our New Testament references that referred in the first century that the day of the Lord, or the second coming of Christ, or Christ's presence, his parousia, was at hand, or it was near, or it was about to be. It's the same terminology that's going on right there. Now verse 12, let's read a little bit. Therefore also now, says the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting and weeping and with mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments.
Turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent, and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God? So now what's happening is, we've seen this before in Hosea, after the prophet under God's direction lays out this horrible judgments that's coming because of their sins, and he lays out the case that God has against the nation of Israel or the southern kingdom, depending upon which book you're looking at in the context. But he always brings forward this idea of hope. It does. It's like God's pleading. This is happening. This is coming. But it's like the door is cracked. The back door is cracked. It's not deadbolt locked. Like, that's it. You can't get out of this burning house. I've set it on fire and that's it. He says, repent. You can stop this. We can stop this right now. But my holiness, he's saying, demands either judgment or your repentance. My holiness will be satisfied by either one, see? But one or the other is going to happen. And so now we get into the rest of this chapter now, till we get into towards the end of chapter 2, which then points us towards the AD 66 to 70. The Romans are coming. The Romans are coming, like Frank said. We're going to have a lot of this pleading, as it were, by God for them to turn. So look back at verse 12. Therefore also now says the Lord, turn ye even unto me with all your heart. All your heart. God's not satisfied with just a portion, you know. All your heart means all that it is in you. All that, all your meaning. Everything that you are, turn that to me. Don't hide anything. Okay. Don't think in your heart. Okay, well, we'll just repent now. But your intention is, after the threat is over with, you know, the Babylonians go away, we'll just return to our old ways. Well, that's not turning with all your heart. See, he says, and with fasting and weeping and mourning. Now, of course, all those things—fasting, weeping, and mourning. That can all be manufactured, because people do that, don't they? You know, but God knows the heart. He looks on the heart. Of course, notice here that he brings up fasting again. The last time we saw fasting called upon by God was back in chapter 1, verse 15. Alas, for the day of the Lord is at hand. As a destruction, it will come. Oh, that's not it, is it? Oh, verse 14, I'm sorry. He says, sanctify ye a fast, call a solemn assembly. And remember, I had told you at one point that there was only one day out of the Mosaic calendar where a fast was commanded, that it had to be done, and that was on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 26. You guys know about this. But now here God is calling for it outside of that, see. So it's not absolutely exclusive that they would only fast, you know, one time a year, and it's true that the tradition of fasting amongst the Jews within the southern kingdom took on a kind of a life of its own, and they were fasting for a lot of different purposes. Christ has to deal with that in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6 and 7, that area right there. But here, in verse 12 of chapter 2 of Joel, he says, he brings up fasting again, and weeping, and mourning. 13. And rend your heart, tear your heart, and not your garments, or not your garments only. In other words, he's saying, I know you. You'll put on the show, the exterior. You may be able to fool other people that you're really repenting and that you're serious about this, and you do put on a great show of tearing your garments, you know, and throwing dirt on your head and groveling on the ground and beating your chest, you know, this kind of a thing. But he says, I want to make it very clear here. The exterior, the external look of repentance doesn't mean anything to me. It's the interior. See, the external without the interior is just unacceptable, God is saying. He says, and turn unto the Lord your God. And now he says who it is you're turning to. And this is important, because this amplifies, it should amplify, the desire for repentance. Because look who you're repenting to. For he is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. When the King James translators decided to use the word repent right there, they're trying to reflect the Hebrew, that if God is saying, if these conditions are met, then I will turn away from the evil I'm going to do. It's not that God is like a man who has to repent and be sorry for something. That is clearly not the case. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Okay, so that's not what he's talking about when he says repent. It means to turn away, because the conditions now, see, remember, conditions are to satisfy God's righteousness. It's either repentance or judgment, one or the other. Okay, so if you're turning to him with all your heart and you're rending your heart, tearing your heart, not just your clothes like they would do, and you're coming to a God who is gracious, see, grace, that unmerited favor idea. Here, when he uses the word gracious, he doesn't mean in the soteriological justification by faith sense. It means that I will relent or turn away from your temporal destruction relative to the Babylonians coming to kill you and wipe you out. That's what he means by gracious here in this context. The merciful, the slow to anger, meaning this thing has been hanging over the southern kingdom for hundreds of years. They've been blowing it with idols and demon worship for quite a while now. You see, when the northern kingdom was blowing it, Judah was right on their heels. Remember, we saw that in Hosea, right? Speaking of the northern kingdom, he says, her treacherous sister Judah, right, is like right behind them. God had not reached that point where thus far and no farther relative to what I will take, you know, at that point with the southern kingdom, but now it's happening to them, you see. Verse 14, who knoweth if he will return or relent and repent or change and leave a blessing behind him? And now what is this blessing he leaves behind him? Even a meal offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. That means I'll restore your worship. The meal offering, the drink offering, that was part of the Mosaic sacrificial system of worship. He says, and in other words, it'll go on. You can live. I'll leave the Solomonic temple alone, and you guys can continue on with your worship. Because now you'll be in a place where I can accept your worship. So, what does God tell them to do? In light of what he says in verse 13, in verse 14, verse 15 now, blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. So, call a solemn assembly. What kind of a trumpet do you figure that this is? That out of the two, which kind of a trumpet would this be? In verse 15. Mm-hmm. Exactly. And you can see how the verse is self-interpreting right there? Call a solemn assembly. If the two silver trumpets that Moses was supposed to make in Numbers 10, if one was for a call to war and the other one was a call to gather the people, well, then this is like self. I love it when the Bible does that. It makes my job so much easier. It's right here. There it is. So don't have to look any further. And gather the people, sanctify the congregation. Now watch this. This is fascinating to me. Well, let's just keep reading. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, and those that suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber, and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thy inheritance to reproach that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is your God? Now, in verse 16 and the beginning of 17, this is fascinating because basically what's happening here is it's not just the priests that are called to repent before the people. It's not just the leadership, the political leadership of the southern kingdom that's called to repent. The entire society is affected by their sin and rebellion, and the entire society needs to change. And he gets very detailed about it. In other words, all regular activity in verses 16 in particular that would normally be going on in their society comes to a screeching halt. The brakes get slammed on. See, watch. He says, gather the people, sanctify or set apart the congregation. That means all the people.
assemble the elders. So those will be the religious and family leaders, the heads. Assemble the elders, gather the children. Children need to walk in this repentance. He says, and then he gets more specific, and those that suck the breast, little tiny babies that are still, right? They need to be a part of it. Now what? Surely they were not guilty of the gross, idolatrous, demonic worship that was going on. No, see, they're a part of it. They may not. You may not be able to lay a specific charge of an offense, but they're all fallen in Adam. See, they have just as much of the propensity within them from being fallen to be idol worshipers. You know, all men are born worshipers, but because we're fallen in Adam, we are all born idol worshipers. Every one of us, not a one of us. And the children need to be brought up on this. That's why I say it's important for us to bring our little ones, you know, into the assembly. Sometimes you'll hear pastors say they need to learn to worship along with mom and dad. And that's true. But more important than that is I want them under the hearing of the word. I want them to hear it. Don't worry about the intellectual side of it, you know, with pastors' words, you know, and sometimes they're $5 words, sometimes they're $50 words. But they are hearing the word of God go forth. As long as I don't muck it up and make it, you know, throw a wet blanket over it. But they're hearing the word, and faith comes by hearing the word. Little guys, you know, it certainly happened to me. I remember sermons. I don't remember all the content of them, but I'm growing up in church, and I remember listening, you know, to my mom and dad bring me into church, you know, and I'm, you know. The only time I saw my dad wear a suit was when he was, you know, he was a salesman for IBM. And, of course, he wore a suit all during the week. And then on Saturdays, you know, he was in his yard clothes and all that kind of a thing. And then here he is in a suit on Sunday, you know. And so I'm like, my dad and my mom's all dressed up and I'm sitting in the middle of them. But I recall the call of the gospel coming at different points. And that was what God, and of course that's thoroughly biblical, you know. So we need to have our kids in, you know. I understand, you know, sometimes they're a little bit rough, you know, and they can't just, you know, sit there because of their age or whatever like that. Okay, well, we help with that. You know, that's fine. But I want to encourage parents, just keep bringing them in, you know. And it's up to the parents. I don't do a thing with that. I mean, I leave it up to you guys. But I encourage you to have that in your mind and see. So here we go. Those that suck the breast, bottom of 16. And let the bridegroom go forth out of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. You know what that means? Interrupt the honeymoon. He says, stop the marital consummation of, you know, if I can be so delicate. He says, this takes priority over even that. You may have the wedding plan, you may have the honeymoon plan, but repentance comes first. See, God's saying, interrupt everything, stop everything, including especially the things that you think are so important, right? And come before the Lord with fasting, he says in verse 12, weeping, mourning, rend your heart, not just your garments. 17, let the priests and the ministers of the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Now that's not, it's, now you have to understand 16 is a part of 17. So when the priests, it says, are ministering before the Lord, weeping between the porch and the altar, it's the priests, it's the newly married couple, it's the babies, it's the little kids, it's the elders, it's the whole congregation. I just worked my way backwards in verse 16. Well, along with the priests that are there, see, in the court of the priests and in the court of Israel. Because remember, in front of the temple, there were separate courts. Court of the priests was where the laver was and the brass altar. Then the next section was the court of Israel. Section after that, court of the women, court of the Gentiles, and so on and so forth. Okay, but he says, bring them all before me between the porch and the altar. Now the altar is the reference to the brass altar, which is of course where all the bodies of the sacrificial animals were burned. Brass being the metal is a type of judgment in the Old Testament. The porch is a reference to the multi-layered stairs that go up to a porch right in front of the temple. And then there's that door right there. And the first room that you would enter into would be called the holy place.
The seven-branch candelabra was in there, the table of the altar of incense, the table of showbread, which then would be in front of the door or the screen, the veil, that, and you know, which is the Holy of Holies, and only the high priest could go in there once a year on the Day of Atonement. But he's saying, stand outside. You can't walk in. You can't come into the holy place. The priest can't even come in. And the Aaronic priests were allowed to do that. They had jobs to fulfill in there, but they couldn't even get in there. He says, stand outside. You're outside the door, but bring everybody to my door. The idea is that I could throw open my door if repentance is appropriate, see? And he says, weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine inheritance, that would be Israel or the southern kingdom, to reproach, that the heathen, the Babylonians, should rule over them. Or Amplified says, rule over them and use a byword against them, which he's going to say what that is. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Or where is your God? The idea would be the Babylonians come in, they wipe everything out, they kill people, but then they take captives too. And then all the members of the southern kingdom that are still alive are in chains, and it's as if the Babylonian soldiers are going up and down the rows of them, taunting them, say, where's your God now? You know, because your big thing was, my God's going to protect. You can't come in here. Yeah, well, your God just handed you over to me. Where is your God if he's so tough? And that's what he's referring to right here. Why should the heathen say, where is your God? In other words, the implication is that they're going to say that if you don't repent. Then, 18, will the Lord be jealous or zealous, this is all if they repent now, for his land, pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and you shall be satisfied therewith. In other words, the Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26, curses are reversed now. Now the corn and the wine and the oil are coming, and I will be no more make you a reproach among the heathen, but I will remove far off from you the northern army. That's the Babylonians. Often in the Old Testament, the besieging army is said to be coming from the north. Now that's not due north, okay? It's just a reference to they are outside of the land of Israel. They could be due east of Israel as far as a geographic location goes. And Babylon actually was, of course. And so was Nineveh, you know, the Assyrians and this kind of a thing. But God uses that in, that word in the prophets to describe the army that is under his control and some earthly army. They're from the north. And he says, I will drive them into a land barren and desolate with his face, this is a great picture, with his face towards the east sea and his hinder part, his back part, towards the utmost sea. Now, the east sea is a reference to the Dead Sea. Now, if you looked at one of your maps in the back of your Bible, you will find Jerusalem and you will see due east, right east from Jerusalem is the Dead Sea. Now, if you go due west from Jerusalem, you run into what sea? Do you remember? Yeah, the Mediterranean, exactly. And that's what he's saying. Now, get this picture. He says, with his face towards the east sea. Now, think about the map that I just put in your head right now, right? Well, if the enemy is facing the Dead Sea, and that is east of Jerusalem, and to their back is the what sea? The Mediterranean. Are they coming to Jerusalem or going away from Jerusalem? Yeah, they're going away. Exactly correct. That's the picture he's trying to paint right here. He says, I'll send them away. And his stink, bottom of 20, shall come up with his ill savor and shall come up because he hath done great things. It's sort of a renewal of the picture of the locust that just came through that he's been warning them about. Sometimes they would just eat and just move across the land, mow right across the land and leave desolation, of course, behind, right? That's the picture he's been painting. But at some point they die. And when they die, their little carcasses in mass like this, thousands upon thousands of them, maybe millions and millions, that's what he's trying to say is the little bodies, they stink, you know?
ill savor and that kind of a thing.
Well, he's drawing a parallel here. He says it's going to be like that. Now, when the folks would go through, you know, a desolation like that and the locusts would come, once they died or they went away, then the people would know then that the desolation's over with, right? Well, that's what God's communicating right here. You remember he would say, you remember how you felt when you got up that morning and all those little locust guys are dead? You knew it was over with. Well, that's what he's trying to say to them. If due repentance takes place, I'll make those Babylonians turn their back to you, and it'll be just like when you get up in the morning, you find all those thousands and thousands of little locust body. It's over with. That's the idea behind this picture. 21, fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring, for the tree beareth her fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. Now, last time we had references to the fruit trees, the fig tree, the vine was back in chapter 1 and verse 12, and it was a warning. It says, the vine is dried up. That's talking about them spiritually. And the fig tree languishes, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree, the apple tree, even all the trees of the field are withered. Remember, I talked to you about that before and how that the vine and the fig tree are often used in the Old Testament and by Jesus in the Gospels as representing Israel or the people of Israel, in this case the southern kingdom, which is of Judah, which is of Israel. Now, he turns that. He says, repentance is happening, so I'm going to reverse all of that. He says in the middle of 22 of chapter 2, the tree bears her fruit, the fig tree and the vine yield their strength. Well, it's not so much talking about the physical horticulture of the situation, although that would be pointing towards that. It's talking about their spiritual lives because repentance has taken place. They have actually rent and torn their hearts in sorrow for their sin, not just outside exterior kind of stuff that goes nowhere. 23, be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately. He will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. Now, you know what this symbol is. You're aware because we've come across this before in their agrarian society. The former rain, the early rain or former rain, softens up the dirt in the fields, makes it pliable, good for planting them seeds in there, right? And then after things begin to grow after a while, you get a final push of a last rain before the harvest, and it gives it all that final, and the people would ask God for this, you see. Well, he's talking about, yes, the restoration physically of the land and its fruitfulness, but that's all pointing towards now spiritually right people, fruitful people. He says, if you will repent, not only will I call off my Babylonian army from the north, see, but I'll restore you spiritually. And the physical land will demonstrate that. 24, and the floors shall be full of wheat, and the fats, or the vats with a V, shall overflow with wine and oil. Once again, that agrarian thing, the harvest is plentiful. Man, we got loads of olive oil, you know, and God's just blessed. Well, it's pointing towards their spiritual condition. The physical crops and the bountifulness of it points towards their spiritual condition, the blessing of being right with God. 25, and I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten. It's one of my favorite passages in Scripture because locusts and caterpillars, you know, they're scavengers and they just eat up your life. God says, you know, your life has been without my blessing because of your sin. He says, you've been losing out mentally. You've been losing financially. There's no peace in your life. Or maybe you've been through a Job-type trial. And Job's trial, it's hinted at in the book of Job, went on for many months. I don't think it went on for years. It went on for many months. And at the end of the book of Job, God restores him, heals him, and then gives him back double of everything that he took from him. I will restore the years that the locust has eaten. Or maybe you've been in a bad marriage, and you get out of that by God's grace, you know, as the word qualifies in that sense. And God restores the years that crummy thing just ate up. or maybe it's a job situation, and you just, the Lord just wouldn't let you leave, and he just keeps you there and keeps you there, and then one day he cuts you loose, and things go in reverse, you know, and there's a job change, and it's 180 degrees the other direction, so much better. I will restore the years that the locust has eaten. Now you got to remember in this context right here, the years that the locust and the caterpillar and the cankerworm and the palmer worm have eaten are because of their sin. let's not forget that in its context, right? My great army which I sent among you. 26, and you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God that has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed. That is a typical statement in the Old and the New Testament relative to when a people are made right before God, the shame as a result of our sin, you know, the result of the shame, God cleanses that away. See? That's why Hebrews 10 verses 1 through 3 is so important relative to the fact that the law and the sacrificial system were nothing more but a shadow of the good things that would come in Christ. And he says, you know, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, if those things could take away sin and take away the guilt of it, then they wouldn't be ceasing. They wouldn't be stopping, he says. But with those sacrifices, there is not a cleansing from your sin or from your guilt or your shame. There is a reminder of it. See, the blood of animals doesn't help. See, but that refrain, the shame goes away. They shall never be ashamed. 27, and you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. Now that's twice he said that. When God doubles something to you, he's guaranteeing it. Pay attention. No shame. See? That's the essence of what Paul says in Romans 8:1. That there is therefore now no what in Christ Jesus? Yeah, condemnation. And that's part of the shame. That whole situation right there. Notice finally in verse 27, because that's where we're going to stop today, that as a result of all of this repentance and God turning things around now, that there is a knowledge that comes to them. No, you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel and I am the Lord your God and not someone else. See, when a people repent, God opens their hearts, opens their eyes, and suddenly it's like, I know God in a way that I've never known him before. And wow, my sin kept me blind to that for so long. You know, this is not just the cherry on top. This is actually the most important blessing that God gives to a people when they repent. I mean, you know, the bountiful crops and the fields and blah, 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 that's all great stuff, but that's all secondary and tertiary. The best thing is knowing the Lord your God. What did Jesus say eternal life was? Jesus said, this is eternal life, he's speaking to the Father, that they might know you, the one true God, and Jesus the Messiah whom you have sent. That's eternal life, knowing God. I know God. And it doesn't mean a head knowledge. It's talking about, you know, that intimate relationship kind of a thing. Okay. So, Father, today we just give you thanks, Lord, that we've been able to be in Joel and just reflect, Lord God, on your holiness and that you do bring judgment on your people, corrective judgment, Lord God, punitive judgment. But that, Lord, you cry out to us to look at your hearts. Tear your heart. Don't just make an outward show. Make it real to me. Mean it. And I will restore the years that the locust, the cankerworm, has eaten and stolen from you. And it'll be even better because now you will know me, the one true God, and not some other false God. Lord, thank you for the clarity of that. Just hammer that home to us today, Lord God, and help us to look at our own hearts in regards to these things as we compare our own selves, Lord God, and our own personal lives and our sins to what you were saying here to the people of the Southern Kingdom in the book of Joel. Thanks, Lord, for these things today in Jesus' name. Amen.